few weeks ago, I read an article about an American pastor that traveled to China to do some ministry and actually got arrested and spent 20 years in prison and was recently released and reunited with his family. He left when his kids were little. He came back to adult married kids and grandkids. Could you imagine how freedom felt for him coming back home? The theme for us in this text comes from chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, a yoke of bondage." Have you ever examined this question? Why did Jesus die on the cross? What was the end game? What was the purpose for which Christ died? And yes, of course, eternal life, to be able to go to heaven. But what we find here is that Jesus went to the cross for us so that we could have freedom from sin, freedom from bondage, freedom from having a rules-based relationship with God. If you were here last week, earlier in chapter 4, Paul really challenged this church, these group of churches, with a pastor's heart, with the heart of a father, saying, don't go to this place of bondage. Primarily Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, who went back under the law. They hadn't been in the law, but these Jewish believers come alongside and say, you now need to be under the law. In this section of Galatians, Paul goes to the Old Testament to show them that this idea of freedom actually originated with Abraham and his two sons, that it was always in the heart and mind of God for us to have freedom. Verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So this is this group of believers, they're wanting to go under the law in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. And Paul asks this question, do you not hear the law? You may have noticed throughout the book of Galatians that Paul asks a lot of questions. Questions are a great way to instruct. Jesus was great at the art of asking questions. He says, do you really hear the law? Do you really understand the law? The law has 613 commands. Sometimes I'll come across believers that want to go back under the law. It's like, do you really understand what you're asking? Have you really read through all of the aspects of the law? In fact, it's impossible to keep the law because the law was tied to animal sacrifice, was tied to the temple. There's no temple today. There's no animal sacrifice on purpose, I believe, by God, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 22, "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." So Abraham has two sons from two different relationships. And we're going to see anytime that we depart from God's design for marriage, it gets messy. I hear that there's actually a movement that's taking place of polygamy that's not Mormonism. There's this guy that's doing a podcast that's a polygamist, and he's talking about how it's so good for women and children. It's like, man, read Abraham's story. I've never met a woman that wants to try polygamy. I was joking around with Amber yesterday in the kitchen and saying, you know, no woman wants that mess. This may surprise you, but I'm a lot messier than my wife, Amber. And it's like, I mess up her world of organization. And the last thing she would want is two husbands messing up her world, right? It's always the men that want multiple wives. And Abraham, he chose compromise. God had blessed him with his wife, Sarah. And he had a promise from God that they would have a child. But the years are going by, and Sarah's barren. She's not able to have kids. Abraham's getting older. Sarah comes up with this plan of how to fulfill God's promise in their own strength. You ever been there? You're like, I'm going to try to make this happen in my own strength. It's very easy to do. So Sarah says, why don't you have a relationship with Hagar? Abraham does, and Ishmael is born. We're going to see Paul's bringing this up for a purpose, that Ishmael is according to the flesh, that Ishmael actually represents the old covenant, and Isaac represents the covenant of God's grace, the new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus. When Christ gave us communion, the Last Supper, he said, "This is my blood," and it represents the new covenant that is given to you, this new contract that God has given to us. You may be asking, what's the word covenant? What does it mean? It simply means contract. When you sign a loan for a car, when you go into student loan debt, when you sign a mortgage, it's a contract, it's a covenant, if you would. And God gives us these covenants that are represented in Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac is through promise. Isaac is through promise because Abraham and Sarah couldn't fulfill it on their own. They're actually physically unable to have a child, but yet God, even after they made this mistake with Hagar, God says, "I'm still going to give you this promised child," and Abraham believes it. And Romans chapter 4 tells us that he didn't even consider their own weakness. It says, God's able to do this apart from our weakness, and isn't that salvation? When we come to a place of realizing, I'm a sinner, but God's able to save me because of the finished work of Christ. So our relationship with Christ is through grace, it's through promise by faith that we see Abraham engaging the Lord in and trusting the Lord in. So verse 24, which things are symbolic? Which things are symbolic? So Isaac and Ishmael are pictures of this principle of the old and new covenant. So the Old Testament provides pictures of the New Testament. Maybe you're new to the scriptures and you're like, I'm not sure what the Old Testament even means. And what does the New Testament mean? The New Testament begins with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, explains the life of Christ, and then describes the early church. Prior to that is the Old Testament, but it's one book. It's one book, Genesis to Revelation, with one message. It's not two different gods. It's not the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And the Old Testament provides pictures of New Testament principles. Some of you may be visual learners, and you love a picture or a video. A picture's worth 1,000 words or more. And so the Old Testament gives us pictures. And so God's giving us a picture of this covenant of grace and the covenant of the law. Verse 24, for these are the two covenants represented. Ishmael's the old covenant. Isaac is the new covenant, this new contract that God gives to us. God didn't change his mind. He purposefully gives us the old covenant first, so that we would see our need for Jesus to die upon the cross. If it's not for the law, if it's not for these 613 commands, we would tend to think that we're not sinners. We tend to think that, God, you didn't need to send your son to die on the cross for me. But the old covenant shows us the need for the new covenant of God's grace. So Paul continues to elaborate on this illustration of Isaac and Ishmael. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem now is, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Mount Sinai connecting to Hagar, connecting to Ishmael. Mount Sinai is the place where God gave the law to Moses. Exodus 19 and 20 and 32. And it's amazing, even in how God gave the law to the children of Israel, he puts a boundary around Mount Sinai and says, no one can come to the mountain except for Moses. And it was such a humbling thing for the children of Israel as they said, we don't actually want to talk with God. It's too frightful. We'll let Moses talk to God and Moses will give us the message. And that's really the old covenant, that you have to be perfect to be able to approach God. So Moses goes and receives the law from God. But what happens while he's up on Mount Sinai? the children of Israel get restless as Moses is gone. They get Aaron, Moses' brother, and say, make us some idols. Make us some golden calves out of the loot that they were able to take from Egypt. They still had this gold jewelry. They melt it down and make this golden calf. Why is it always a calf, right? And they start worshiping this golden calf. Moses hears this noise. What's going on down there? And the law was actually broken before Moses even had the opportunity to give it. You shall have no other gods before you. And that day, 3,000 people died because of their sin and rebellion. When the Holy Spirit was given in the book of Acts, this new covenant of God's grace, how many people got saved? 3,000 people got saved at the beginning of the church. Now, what it says here in this verse is that Mount Sinai correlates to Jerusalem, which now is present tense as Paul is writing, because Jerusalem is still entrenched in the old covenant, still entrenched in you have to earn and deserve God's favor. They've rejected that Jesus is the Savior. Contrasted in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So speaking of heavenly Jerusalem, speaking of the throne room of God, from the throne room of God comes this grace which provides freedom. And that's the theme in which Paul is sharing, is we don't have to be under the law. We don't have to try to earn or deserve our salvation. God doesn't love us based on our works, but loves us based on what Jesus has done for us, and that Christ came to set us free, to provide forgiveness from our sins and forgiveness from bondage. So church, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to try to present this to you. Two mountains. There's two mountains in the Bible. We see Mount Sinai, but we also see Mount Calvary. Calvary is where Jesus died upon the cross. And which mountain do you live on? Which mountain do you live on? And I think it would be easy for us to say, well, I live on Mount Calvary. I trust Christ as my Savior. I've believed in him and received that forgiveness of sin. But it's easy for us, just like the churches of Galatia, to leave Mount Calvary and take up residency in Mount Sinai and start to think, well, God loves me because I read my Bible, or God loves me because I'm at church, or I've been working hard, so these blessings in my life have come. That will tend to lead towards pride, but then it'll fall out from underneath us and be condemnation. Because what happens when you don't read your Bible? What happens when you don't go to church? What happens when you don't work hard? What happens when you compromise in a way that you didn't expect? God wants us to be rooted in Mount Calvary, to trust Christ as our Savior. Maybe you haven't come to that place of realizing your need for Jesus, and you've always thought, I've got to be a good person in order to go to heaven. I've got to try to earn this before the Lord. There's no way we can earn it. The only way we can receive it is through what Christ has done for us, him paying the price for our sins. Which mountain do you live on? It's a good thing to think about and pray about going forward when Monday comes and Wednesday comes and November is coming and there's holidays and Christmas. And what mountain am I living on? What am I really trusting in? Am I trusting in the blood of Jesus, or am I trusting in my own works, in my own efforts? In verse 27, for it's written, rejoice, O barren, for you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. This is quoting Isaiah 54, verse 1, and it's in regards to Sarah. Sarah has been barren. She hasn't had a child. She only has one son in her old age, Isaac. But God's saying, rejoice, Sarah, because you're going to have more children than even the woman who has a husband. And referring to Hagar in context here. How is it that Sarah became so fruitful? It's because Abraham and Sarah represent faith. And when we trust in what Jesus has done for us, we are children of Abraham, we're children of Sarah, and Sarah in that sense has had many children. Now, let me touch on a few things here. For some of you women, you haven't been able to have kids for a lot of different reasons. Maybe God hasn't brought that guy in your life and you've always longed to possibly be a wife and mom. Maybe physically you haven't been able to have kids. And I think it's one of the deeper pains in life for a woman that wants to have children, but it's not able to have kids. And we pray that God would give peace and comfort. And I don't think words can articulate how difficult that journey is. But then also, it may be just in life, we're barren. We've gone through a difficult time, a difficult season. I think of forest fires that we've had here in the city and in Southern Colorado. And you're like, that is what my soul feels like. It just feels barren. I feel like a forest fire has gone through. I mean, this is a difficult command in Isaiah 54 for a barren woman to rejoice. How is it that a barren woman would rejoice? Through faith. And for us to be able to say, this is a difficult season, it's a hard season, but I'm rejoicing because I know who God is. Oftentimes, God brings life where there's death. Last time I checked, he's the God of the resurrection. He's able to bring life where there is no life. He's able to bring life in those barren aspects of our lives. It doesn't mean that things always turn out our way, but it does mean that God's able to bring good in a very difficult situation. In verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So in this new covenant of grace, we are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Going back to Genesis, we get to this point where Isaac gets weaned. They have a celebration, they have a party. Must have been part of their culture when a child's weaned that there would be a celebration. Well, here's Ishmael actually making fun of Isaac and persecuting Isaac. Paul uses this to say, hey, if you're of grace, if you're of the Spirit, if you enjoy this freedom that God gives, there's going to be someone who's a legalist that persecutes you because of the freedom that you have in Christ. This would be those Jewish believers looking down on Gentiles saying, what in the world? You're having bacon. What in the world? You're not celebrating the Passover. And Paul says, you're going to receive persecution just like Isaac was persecuted. In verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Genesis chapter 21, at this moment where Ishmael is making fun of Isaac, Sarah speaks up and says to Abraham, Hagar and Ishmael are going to have to go. They're going to have to be cast out. Abraham didn't want to do it. He loved Ishmael. He wanted this product of his flesh to be able to remain. Then God speaks to him. You know what God says to Abraham? Listen to your wife. You can go read it for yourself. Husbands, you ever gotten that message from God? Hey, why don't you listen to your wife? God says the exact same thing to Abraham that Sarah said. Yeah, you do have to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. This is not going to work together. We're going to look at 3 points in these verses. The first is to cast out legalism. So Hagar and Ishmael represent legalism. It represents this mindset that I'm saved through my works, or also that I earn God's love and favor and blessing through the works in my life. This is what the church of Galatia is struggling with. And Paul says, just like Ishmael had to go, legalism has to go from our lives. And like Abraham, we don't want Ishmael to go because it is a product of our flesh. Now, I've been kind of thinking this through in my own life. And, if you just allow me to kind of share how the book of Galatians is impacting me, is I've been thinking about, have I settled into some type of legalistic mindset in my relationship with the Lord? And where I landed is, I think what catches me with legalism actually is parenting. and being a father. And I put a ton of pressure on myself as a dad. I would say, like, one of the huge goals of my life is I want to be a good father to my four kids. And I'm so thankful for each of my kids. And like I've shared, I have a wonderful father. And maybe like many of you that are parents, when our oldest was born, we just started to read Christian books on parenting like they were going out of style. And books were coming to us out of the woodwork. Friends were saying, hey, you know, you should read this book and you should read that book. And it's been really helpful in parenting. And a lot of really good biblical truths in those books. But what I kind of gleaned from those books is it all hinges on me doing my part. I've got to do all of these things. And then if I do all of these things, maybe it'll result in this type of outcome. And it's really a legalistic approach to it. And I was thinking back to a conversation that I had with a friend of mine almost 7 years ago. And God had really put me on his heart. And he lives up in Denver. He pastors up there. And he's like, Eric, we need to get together for lunch. And schedules weren't working out. And he's like, no, we really need to get together for lunch. And we got together for lunch. And we're sitting down and having some tacos. And we're just talking about all the different things in life. And then he got serious with me and he's like, Eric, I think that you live in condemnation as a dad. And I lost it there in Fuzzy's Tacos. I was literally crying there in Fuzzy's Tacos. And he read my mail. And the only way he would know that is because God put it on his heart. And I came home from that lunch appointment. I sat at our kitchen table and I think I cried for a solid hour. And my kids are like, who died? You know, but I was just living under this weight of like, I've got to perform as a dad and it's all on my shoulders. And the unfortunate part of that is like when things are going well, I can tend to lean towards pride. And then when things are not going well, it's like I'm under the table in condemnation, right? And is there an area of your life where you're like, man, if I really think about it, I've settled into legalism and this morning God wants to set me free. He wants to cause legalism to hit the exit door. It may be in your marriage. You've may felt like the health of your marriage all hinges on what you do. That's a lot of pressure to live under. Maybe it's your work life, and you're like, I work so hard. I'm the first one there. I'm the last one to leave. I'm pursuing more education. I'm an entrepreneur. And when things are going well, you're like, man, I work really hard and I kind of deserve this. And when things aren't going well, you're beating up on yourself. Last time I checked, there's a lot of hardworking people that are out of work. There's a lot of educated people that are struggling. Provision comes from something that's beyond us. God does call us to work hard, but who's given us the opportunity? Who's given us the ability? Who's given us the health to be able to work? Ultimately, God is the provider. Hopefully in our work life, we're resting in his grace, not just in our own performance. But there's probably some area of our life where we're looking at performance instead of the grace of God. And it's bondage. And it's a yoke that either takes us to pride or takes us to condemnation. And it's this willingness to say, you know what? It's time for legalism to go. The message here is law and grace can't live together. Sarah and Hagar can't live together. And that's the mess of polygamy. That's the mess of Abraham having sexual relations with these two women. And by the way, as you continue to read in Genesis, God was faithful to Hagar. God met her in the wilderness and said, I'm going to provide for you. It wasn't Hagar's fault. Here she is, a slave, and she's in a very difficult situation, and the Lord showed his provision for her. But in this allegory, in this symbolism, like Abraham, we could say, no, I worked hard for this. This was a great idea. This was my genius. I can't let Ishmael go, but the Lord has something so much better for us. In verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It's not how God wants us to relate to him, not through legalism, but through freedom. We get to chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I really like another translation of this verse. The English Standard Version puts us this way: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So how are we to respond? We're to stand firm in that freedom. And that's point number two, is stand fast in freedom. Stand fast in freedom. God knows that there's going to be a tendency for us to depart from his grace, to go from Mount Calvary to Mount Sinai and try to earn and deserve God's favor and his blessing, and it's a yoke of bondage. So defend that freedom. Stand fast in that freedom. Continue to allow your roots to go into the love of God, this new covenant of God's grace that he gives to us. If you were to try to define your relationship with God with a word, would it be defined by freedom? Or would it be defined by bondage? If it's defined by bondage, you've gotten the wrong message. If you feel like the Christian life is sour lemonade, and you're just drinking sour lemonade every day, and we're walking around with our heads down, and it's like, oh, we're God's people. No, that's not the message of God's grace. It's one of freedom. It's one of that we're loved by God. It's that we've received the grace of God. Jesus put it this way. He says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free until Wednesday. You shall be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The purpose of the sacrifice of Christ is not so that we would walk around in bondage, but that we would be in a place of freedom. Point number three is avoid the trap. Avoid the trap. Here in verse 1, it says, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There's something about legalism and this works-based relationship with the Lord that's a trap. This time of year in the fall, what do the mice do? They find your garage. They read the weather report. It's getting cold this week, right? So they're like, we're going into the garage. In Colorado, it seems like clockwork. October 31st comes and the cold weather hits. So the mice come into the garage. What do you do? Well, what do? I set traps. I'm going to share my secret. You guys ready for this? Is I'll chew up a little bit of caramel. It's gross. But an old school square piece of caramel, get it sticky, and then put it on the trap. Because if you just put caramel on the trap or a piece of cheese, what do those little suckers do? They steal the cheese. They steal the caramel, and they don't get trapped. But if it's sticky, then they can't get it off the trap, and you've got them, right? You've got them. It was worth coming to church this morning. Free tip. But there's something about legalism where it's just this sticky trap, where it draws us back. And I do think it's our pride. I do think it's because we want to be in the equation. We want to be able to receive glory. We want people to look to us. But Scripture says it's a yoke of bondage. Scripture says it's a yoke of slavery. This word yoke is a word that Jesus used in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Do you feel weary and heavy laden? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly. A yoke was used for oxen, still is. Handcrafted piece of wood would go over this team of oxen. There would be one lead oxen. The experienced, trained, stronger oxen, a younger oxen, would be yoked with that older oxen and to learn. And Jesus is saying, come to me and take my yoke. Jesus has a yoke for us. He actually wants us to be close to him. That's the Christian life. He carries the burden and we get to follow him. We learn of him. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Yoke of slavery, yoke of bondage, or the yoke of Jesus. Avoid the trap. Legalism is a trap. In verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. For Gentile men, if they were to become Jewish, they would get circumcised and saying that they're entering into the old covenant. This teaching was going around that you have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul says, if you're circumcised with this idea that that saves you, then Christ doesn't profit you because Christ is that free gift of salvation. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Circumcision is the door into the law. So if you get circumcised, now you are required to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you've become estranged from Christ. You have attempted to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. Estranged is separated or severed from Christ. This is the real issue for the churches of Galatia, is legalism has caused them to be distant from Christ because they're relying upon themselves. This idea that they can be forgiven, declared righteous, justified by the works of the law, has put a division between them and Christ. You've fallen from grace doesn't mean that they're struggling with sin. It doesn't mean that they have committed sin. When you struggle with sin or commit sin, you haven't fallen from grace. That actually exposes our need for grace. We confess our sin and turn to the Lord, and he forgives us of our sins. In context, to fall from grace is to trust in ourselves for salvation instead of trusting in what Christ has done. Martin Luther said this, "Tongue cannot express nor heart conceive what a terrible thing it is to make Christ worthless." How do we make Christ worthless? By thinking we can save ourselves through our good works. In verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So the Spirit of God has put this inside of our hearts to eagerly wait. Is there something that you're excited about in the next few weeks or the next few months where you're eagerly awaiting it? Well, as believers, we look forward to the hope of righteousness when we're going to see God and be made like him. In Psalms 117, verse 15, it says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. When are you going to ultimately be satisfied? When am I going to be satisfied? When we go to heaven and we see God and we're made like God by God's grace. That's what we really long for. In 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you ever get tired of just wrestling with sin, wrestling with temptation, committing sin? Get tired of the challenges of this world, the challenges of Monday morning and hitting the pavement and going to work? Well, we have this hope that we're going to see the Lord and we're going to be made like him. Our last verse in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. This really sets up the book, the rest of the book of Galatians, faith working through love. If you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised, it doesn't avail anything, but what does is faith working through love. Maybe you've been struggling as we've been going through the book of Galatians and you're like, I don't really know what Eric is saying. I don't really know what the book of Galatians is saying. This almost seems heretical that we don't have a rules-based relationship with God. What happens if we take away the rules? Is it just going to end up in all kinds of sin and craziness and everybody just gets to do what they want and doesn't God call us to holiness? Yes, but it's completely different in the way that we get there. It's not through rules, but it's through love. And love is much more effective than rules. God wins our hearts with this grace and this unconditional love that God provides for us. I think back to when Amber and I were dating, and this dates us. We met in 2000. Cell phones were just starting to be a thing. If you can remember a time in your life when you didn't have a cell phone, you are in the old person's club. So we both just gotten our first cell phones, and they were so expensive. If you talked on them and you went over your minutes and you couldn't talk long distance calling on your cell phone was just outrageous. So she was going to school in Glenwood Springs at Colorado Mountain College, and I was working here at Rocky Mountain Calvary as the junior high youth pastor. And we would normally see each other on Fridays. She was off of school, I was off of work, and we would meet up in Denver. Her parents lived there in Denver. So most of the time we had to spend talking on the phone, and we used a landline. In my apartment, there was a phone on the wall. And she had a landline at the house that she rented with some friends in Glenwood Springs. And I had a calling card that you'd buy at the grocery store, and it'd have like 500 minutes on it. And we would talk all the time. And then you'd get this little warning, you've got 5 minutes left. Like, hey, hang on. I have to hang up and recharge this. So I'd have to call this number and then use my debit card to put some more minutes on it. And we burned through a lot of minutes. Now, why were we talking on the phone? It wasn't the law. It wasn't like you have to talk on the phone every evening. We were really enjoying each other's company and had fallen in love. And it's like, man, we want to talk to each other. And thankfully, after 23 years of marriage, we still want to talk to each other. Praise the Lord. And but what motivates that? It's love, and love works. Love does motivate you to work. And there is a place in our relationship with God for good works. And the book of Galatians is going to describe that, but it's the motivation of the heart. And the motivation of the heart is, I'm not trying to do this to earn or deserve God's favor. I'm responding to what God has freely given to me. I was reading Isaiah 55 this week, and one of the things that Isaiah 55 says is that God wants to give his people the sure mercies of David. Now, David was an adulterer and a murderer, but he was a man after God's own heart, and God had mercy for him. God had unending love for him. And Isaiah 55 is saying God wants to give us the same mercies that he gave to David. When we really understand the height, the depth, the width of God's love, it wins our hearts. And we hear the voice of Jesus, and Jesus is saying, follow me. And we're like, yeah, I'm in. I want to follow Jesus because he's the one that truly loves me. I want to leave us with Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. I'm just going to read it to you. It's a parable of Jesus. It's a short story of Jesus. And I think it really expresses what we've been studying. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your unending love for us. And just forgive us for trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own works, and looking down on others. If we're honest with you and we're honest with ourselves, we're sinners. And right now, just like this tax collector, we humble ourselves before you and express, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me. And Lord, would you be merciful? Would you be gracious? Because of the blood of Jesus and our relationship with you, would you give us greater understanding of who you are? God, would you bless our relationships by your grace? Would you bless marriages by your grace? Lord, would you bless us as parents by your grace? Would you bless our kids by your grace? Lord, our work life, we're thankful for the opportunity and the health and the ability to work, but would you bless it by your grace? We acknowledge that provision is from you. God, these areas in our lives that are broken, where we just can't seem to perform, we just can't seem to get our act together, God, would you be gracious to us? May we know the height and the depth and the width of your love, and may your love win our hearts afresh. Jesus, we don't understand this kind of love because it's so different from human relationships. Lord, but as we grasp your love, may we really respond in following you, and may it produce an authentic relationship with you. So, Lord, we want to live on Mount Calvary. We thank you and we praise you.